My beloved brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, we move this evening, brothers and sisters, to the center of this epistle. I mean by that that from chapters 2 to 4 of James's epistle, he deals with specific issues. He knew the conditions among the Jewish Christians, both in Jerusalem and those scattered abroad. He knew there were certain common faults among Jewish people, and because he knew them so well, he dealt with them specifically. And you know, brothers and sisters, there's always a value in having somebody from your home ecclesia from time to time giving the exhortation. Not that that brother has an opportunity to, of course, harp upon some crotchet, but that local brethren do know the conditions of their meeting and are able very often to speak towards those conditions, that they may correct certain things which may be lacking in the ecclesia and instill a better spirit concerning those faults. James was one such who, being a Jew himself and very closely allied to his brethren and sisters, he understood the problems facing the Jews. And so from chapter 2 to chapter 4, he puts his finger on specific issues. But first of all, brothers and sisters, as was our custom in the early effort, which was very much appreciated, we will bring ourselves up to date by having a sweep through chapter 1 and then linking up the thought in chapter 2. Very broadly then, what James has been setting before us is this: that men and women were falling into temptation, failing to understand the purpose of it. Because they didn't understand the purpose of it, they succumbed to that temptation. And because flesh does ever never want to accept the responsibility for its own failings, in a way they blame God for it. So James's exhortation is that we must know the purpose of trial. If we don't know, understand the purpose of trial, get on our knees and ask God what the trial's all about. Work it out with him. And the only way we're ever going to get our answer from God is to have a single-minded approach to him. Because God will not answer a double-minded man. And he pointed out the danger of double-mindedness and the things which cause double-mindedness. And he chose one example: money. Whether a person be rich or poor matters not. They are subject to that problem. The rich man is worrying about his money, what he's going to do with it, and the poor man is equally worried because he hasn't got it. James's exhortation, therefore, is to forget money and to concentrate upon the things that are eternal. And if we do fail in our trials and we succumb to the lusts of our body, we cannot blame God. Why? Because he's consistent and God is untemptable, to use James's own word. And because God is untemptable, he cannot respond as we do to sin. He doesn't turn any man's lusts on. True it is, says James, he will lead us into trial. He will bring us into circumstances of trial, but he will not cause our bodies to be prompted. That is something which we must own. Every man is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then we get two figures to illustrate the point: mother and daughter, father and son. And our mother, of course, your human nature conceives. It brings forth sin. Sin grows up, says James. The Greek word means matures. And as it matures, as a mature woman, that woman in turn has a child, and that child is death. And the second birth, of course, the word chosen, is an unusual birth. And it issues forth in that monstrosity of death. But then he speaks about the father of lights, that his influence is altogether good. And whereas our own lust begets in us sin, and sin moves on to death, by his own will he conceives in us that which, of course, is after his own likeness. And there's only one word for the birth of the son from the father, and that is the second one that James uses in relation to the mother, because this time it's also a very unusual birth, a phenomenal birth, a begettal of the Spirit, leading on to that glorious day when the sons of God will be manifest in the earth. And God's will is that we should develop in our lives his own characteristics. And one of the other reasons why James gives us that we should never blame God for our temptations is that when we're brought into the orbit of God's truth, light radiates out from him in every direction, and unlike the earth which revolves upon its axis, he doesn't cast any shadows by turning. Therefore, if we are in a shadow, we are not near God. That's his point. Consequently, there's no blame upon God. He is all light, And every good and perfect gift comes from him. Every influence emanating from the Father is only good. What he's wanting to do in us is to develop his own likeness. So James says, let's be swift to hear and slow to speak. Why? Because if we're going to be like our Father, we've got to find out what he's like. And no man can tell us what he's like while we're doing all the talking. Listen to what the Word of God is saying. Be slow to wrath, because he is. Psalm 139. So he gives us one of the characteristics we should develop in our lives. And he teaches us that his idea is to develop the divine likeness as a father with a son. He moves on to another figure. He wants to develop in us a kind of first fruits of his creatures, and therefore we should receive the implanted word that it might germinate and grow up into fruit towards God. And, says James, if we want to be like God, we've got to be doers of the word. Beautiful, balanced statement. Not all knowledge and no practice, and not the endeavour to practice which we don't know. Doers of the word. And as we pointed out, in the beginning was the word was with God, and the word was God. Doing the word, brothers and sisters, is practicing divine ideals in our lives, for God exercises, says Jeremiah, loving kindness and righteousness in the earth. He practices it. Let therefore us glory in this, that we know him who exercises loving kindness and righteousness in the earth. Only those, therefore, who know God are those who practice his attributes on the earth, being doers of the word. And so James then tells us about two men, one careful to be a doer of the word and the other careless, looking into a mirror, and demonstrates his point of view. But the forgetful hearer is a man looking into a mirror with a cursory glance that is revealed for him the face of his genesis, what he is by nature. He sees all his imperfections. He sees that he's vulnerable to sin. He sees that and does nothing about it. Passes on his way and is a man who has not a practical religion. The other man, says James, stoops down. He doesn't just stand there, he stoops down and he gazes into that mirror. The mirror is even different. As he points out in chapter 2, it's the perfect law of liberty. And not only does he see the genesis of his face, what he is by nature, but he sees in that mirror, brothers and sisters, something else. And by the continual gazing into that mirror, he sees another image. The image of his Lord. And he is changed from one image to another by the glory of the Lord, to use Paul's exposition in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And that man, because he's a continual hearer and doer, is blessed in his doing. And therefore the emphasis is upon doing the word. And the final point that James makes in chapter 1 is this. That you go and tell a Jew, like he had to tell them, to be doers of the word, and because they were trained from childhood to think that the word consisted of cups and plates and pots and pans and sacrifices and incense and all those things that had to do with ceremonials, he had to give them an illustration that he's not talking about ceremonial doing, but pure and undefiled religion. And the very two words he uses were Jewish words which were constantly used in relation to ceremonials: the purification of the Jews, the defilement of the Jews. But he says pure and undefiled external acts of worship are moral, not ceremonial, such as visiting the fatherless and the widows in their affliction and keeping oneself unspotted from the world, which was not a summary of the whole Christian faith, but an illustration that he's talking about morals and not ceremonials. And yet, as we saw, brothers and sisters, by a wonderful illusion, a magnificent illusion, he chose those attributes of which it is said in Psalm 68 that Yahweh is a judge of the fatherless and of the widows. And the reference, though it was only illustrating the fact that he's talking about moral virtue, was beautifully chosen to direct their minds back that these are divine attributes in a context of people going from the judgment seat at Sinai to the glory of the kingdom. Oh, what a grand finale that was in chapter 1. So that the exhortation was left with them then. But if they're prepared to practice the divine attributes, they will sing of those attributes from Sinai to the holy place on their way to the kingdom, because they've been able to develop them in their own life, in their own lives, and they now go forward to manifest God to all the world. Now, having said that, in I believe a very beautiful chapter, he now gets down to specific problems. Now, one of the big problems which plagued the Jewish community, of which the gospel records are an eloquent testimony, was they had a powerful respect of persons. They were always crawling to the boss, to use a colloquial phrase, giving deference to the rich and the influential, and kicking the poor in the teeth. The Jews, brethren and sisters, were adept at this, and the Old Testament is full of exhortations, because this was a very great failing among the Jewish people and among all Gentiles as well. Having respect of persons. To put it into the words of James's brother, Jude, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. See the two brethren, how they speak alike, the family characteristics, they talk about the same things, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. And that was a very great problem. Mentioned in the last prophet of Israel, you're partial in the law, you're selective in the law. So here was a very great Jewish problem, and James is going to deal with it. In our brothers and sisters, he not only deals with it, but oh, how beautifully he deals with that. You know, the wonder of this epistle will be seen in the first few verses of this chapter, as well as all the epistle, of course. But here's our classic demonstration of how James was able to bring to bear passages of scripture that they've never considered before in this light. But my word, they had to consider it now. And the very language which he chooses was calculated to immediately rivet their attention upon a monumental passage of scripture. My brethren, he says, hold not, we're using the Greek more exactly here, hold not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. Now the first thing we do, in order to understand what James is talking about, is to take out of that first verse the words in italics and to insert another one in its place. Because the definite article is there, but the words "the Lord" are not. Now let's read it again. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glory, with respect of persons. And if we think that's an unusual way to talk about our Lord Jesus Christ, that's exactly what Peter calls him in the 1st of Peter chapter 4 and verse 14, the glory. So both Peter and James gave him that title. Now you talk about the glory, and every Jewish mind would turn straight around and look towards the temple. If you think that's an exaggeration, read the first verse of Acts chapter 7. Men and brethren, the God of glory, and Stephen was directing their attention to the temple. And they would immediately think of the Shekinah glory, as they called it. Shekinah being a Hebrew word meaning to dwell. And Yahweh dwelt between the cherubim. And there the glory shone. So he tells them that having respected persons before the glory is wrong. And of course it is, brethren and sisters. Of course it is. And it's that great thing, of course, which levels all, brethren and sisters. As we come through the door of a Sunday morning, irrespective of our bank balance or our social status, either in the world or in the ecclesia, doesn't matter what our status or our finances are, brethren and sisters. When we pass through that door, on this table is the Lord Jesus Christ, the glory, before whom everyone is level. And that's James's point to start with. But a bit more subtle than that, however, as we'll see as we move along. Read, for example, the 10th chapter of Deuteronomy, if you like, in your leisure, that God is a Lord of lords, a God of gods, a great God, a great King, above all the Elohim. He's got no respect of a person. No more ought he, when you see all those titles strung together. And in the 10th chapter of Deuteronomy, all the titles are strung together, all of them. He's this, he's something else, he's God of gods, Lord of lords, he's everything. And he's no respecter of persons because of that. Because distinctions disappear before such glory. Now then, they came into their synagogue. The word assembly there is synagogue. And I do not believe, brothers and sisters, that word is used only because they used to use that word for the early ecclesia, but because there's a certain point behind that. And he points out that if there came into your synagogue a man with a gold ring, literally, a gold ring man. It was a ring of distinction. He's not saying the man had a gold ring and he could afford to buy a gold ring, but they then used to wear these gold rings as a mark of distinction. They were called gold ring men. And they came in goodly apparel. It's the apparel which they put on our Lord Jesus Christ to mock him as a king. They came dressed like royalty to the meeting with their ring on, waving it in the breeze and saying, "Isn't it warm with my ring on today?" So that you could see it. To know that they were very distinctive people in that meeting. And they were ushered down to the chief seats in the synagogues. And that's why the word synagogue is used, because it was a Jewish practice to bring such men to the front. Why the front? Because there are two things about the front. Down the front of the synagogue were the manuscripts kept in the box, which they saw as a representation of the ark. And they kept the manuscripts in the box, and to sit next to those parchments, as if one was an epitome of what all they spoke about. And also, the front of the synagogue was always built facing Jerusalem. And so these gold-ringed men, dressed like royalty, came swinging down the aisle and were ushered to the front seat, next to the parchments and next to the windows that overlooked Jerusalem. But in comes the poor chap that can't afford a decent set of clothes to come to the meeting, and he comes in vile raiment. Now, brothers and sisters, there's nobody so poor among us that can't get a decent set of clothes to come to the meeting. Anybody who quotes that verse as an excuse to come to the meeting tidy deserves to be kicked out. But there were brethren in that ecclesia who couldn't afford it. There were brethren in this ecclesia for whom they had to take up a collection through the whole world to get them bread and butter. The poor saints in Jerusalem is what they called them. And they couldn't afford it. And therefore, when you saw a brother or a sister come into the meeting dressed in such garments, vile garments, it was no indication whatever as to what sort of person they were, as it would necessarily be today, because, as I say, it's not beyond all of us to have some reasonable clothing to come to the meeting. That clothing would be no indication whatever of that brother or sister standing in the sight of God, never mind about men. Interestingly enough, you know, brothers and sisters, the very Greek word there used for vile raiment is the word that's used in Zechariah 3, in the Greek version of the Old Testament, for the filthy garments of Joshua. And if you went up to the temple and watched them building the temple, with all the dust rising from the ground, and the grit and the grime that was around from the brick dust that they were kicking up there, and you walked up to a team of workers, you wouldn't know who the high priest was. You wouldn't pick him, because he was dressed like everyone else in overalls. And that was the Greek word chosen in the third chapter of Zechariah to describe the working clothes of Joshua, the high priest. No indication whatever among those men of the status of the men by their clothes. And so these two men came in. And what does James say they do? Well, they say to the man in the gay clothing in verse 3, "Sit thou here in a good place." And you'll notice the margin says, "an honourable place," well or seemly. The word means honourable. Honourable because it was next to the manuscripts facing Jerusalem. You sit there. And then you say to the poor, "Stand thou here, or sit under my footstool." And there's the point that James is getting to. There's the issue. Because immediately, every one of them would know he's in Psalm 110. And brethren and sisters, he's got hold of the reference. That's the most quoted reference
in the whole of the New Testament scripture. And you want to know why it is? Because that's the reference that the Lord Jesus Christ finally put before the scribes and Pharisees that shut their mouth forever as they're asking questions, because they didn't understand it. And because it was left as an unanswered question, it was the practice of the apostles, wherever they could, to bring that reference before the people that they might teach them the importance of that. And every Jewish Christian, every single Jewish Christian would know that as well as he would know Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4. And when James says, "You sit here honorably, and the poor sits under my footstool," Yahweh, of course, in Psalm 110, said unto my Lord, "Sit thou at my right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstool." And here's the point that James is making. No, he says, you're partial. You've discriminated between your brethren. They weren't evil judges of evil thoughts, as the Authorized Version says, but more exactly, they were evil thinking judges. Not that they were judging people's thoughts, they weren't doing that at all, they were judging their clothes. And they were evil thinking judges because they discriminated between the good and the bad by putting the fellow with the money in the front and the poor fellow sat at his footstool. Now Yahweh said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand." And so they sat the rich man in the place of Messiah. And they put the poor man in the place of his enemies. Now James makes a little observation. Brethren, he says, I want to make an observation in verses 5 and 6. Hearken, my beloved brethren. Now you imagine James saying this. I know he didn't say it, he wrote it, but imagine if he was saying this. Having made the point that they were evil-thinking judges, discriminating between the two classes, putting the rich man in Messiah's place and the poor man in his enemy's place, now he would take a conciliatory tone. My beloved brethren, I want to make an observation. And this is his observation. Hath not God chosen the poor of this world? But in verse 6 he says, you've chosen to despise the poor. They were in direct opposition to the thinking of God. That's his first observation. The second observation is this. Who are the enemies of the truth? And at that time, brethren and sisters, when this epistle was written, the great persecuting community that were enemies of the truth were held up by the Sadducees, the richest men in the land. And he's pointing out to them that you've brought that class and sat them in Messiah's place and you've put the poor at their footstool. Now in Psalm 110, Yahweh didn't do that because his Messiah was poor. He didn't have where to lay his head. He didn't own anything else but the clothes he stood up in. They gambled for them. He wasn't rich. And Yahweh sat him there. But who is it that are the enemies of the truth? They're the rich men, and you've put them in his place. That, brethren and sisters, was a magnificent application of Scripture. And that chapter, when it opened and it said, have not respect of persons, before the glory was leading to that. And how tremendously powerful that would have been to have leveled that at them. Now James doesn't say, brethren and sisters, that poverty is a guarantee or a passport to the kingdom of God. He doesn't say that. Nor does he say that all rich men are enemies of the truth. He doesn't say that at all. What he's just making an observation, a general observation, that it, generally speaking, it is the poor of this world, rich in faith, that God has chosen, and generally speaking, in his day and generation, it was the rich class who were the persecuting class. He's making a general observation of fact. Poverty is no guarantee of the kingdom, brothers and sisters, and James knew that. That's why he says that God has chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to them that love him. And the qualifications of faith and love are there because he doesn't want them to run away with the idea that mere poverty in itself is a passport to the kingdom. But nonetheless, it was a fact that they saw their calling, that not many mighty, not many noble were called, but that opposite class, the noble class, were those who were persecuting them. Furthermore, he says in verse 6, these rich men, is it not the rich class that oppress you and drag you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name which is called upon you? And you see, brethren and sisters, the awful decision that they had made in discriminating as they came to the door of the synagogue. They brought God's enemies, and they not only put them alongside God, as it were, in the symbolic sense, by sitting them alongside the manuscripts, typical of the ark, typical of God's throne. Not only did they do that, he says, but you're putting there the very people who are persecuting the poor, who are God. Who are God manifest in the world. The worthy name is called upon them. And you've put God's enemies at the front, and they are persecuting the manifestations of God himself. And that was the evil of their doing. And it won't be difficult, I believe, during the course of our group discussions together on Saturday, to be able to make a modern application, an everyday application to ourselves about respecting persons, brethren and sisters. Won't be very difficult to do that at all. And we will be able to see how that it's wrong to do that. And irrespective of what position we occupy, whether you're all sitting here or whether I'm standing here, what am I? I'm a mouth, and a mouth only, trying to tell you and me what that teaches. The only difference between you and I is the fact that I'm doing the talking. In other respects, we are no different. And let us never forget that. Me more than you. Let us never forget that. And let us understand that God's name is called upon all of us. And let us treat each other very carefully. But they had an answer. And you know, this is related to chapter 1. They came back at James. Now we know it because it's inferred here. Wait a minute, they said, hey, we're not doing that at all. No, look, we're not doing that. By giving the rich man these seats, that's not our motive at all. Oh, we don't think like that at all. We're fulfilling the scripture. We're full of Bible truth. When you see us show a rich man down to the front seat, it's because we're very genuine in our application of scripture. Because it says we are to love our neighbour as ourselves. He happens to be my neighbour. And that's what they were saying. So it's an application of scripture. So James comes back at them in verse 8 and he says, if ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself, all nobly ye do. It's an ironic comment, brethren and sisters. Very nobly you're doing by fulfilling the scripture, the royal law. You know something? Oh, look, this is absolutely astounding. If you look at the 19th chapter of Leviticus, you read it, you go home, just wait for a few more days, we'll come up to it. When you come to the 19th chapter of Leviticus, you note, without thinking really about the detail of it, just read it through, and you note something about it that'll hit you straight away. It's made up of laws absolutely and totally unrelated to one to another. It starts off, thou shalt honour thy mother and thy father. Put mum before dad to start with, for a deliberate reason. Then it says, keep my Sabbaths. Then it talks about a single portion of the peace offering. Then it talks about gleaning your fields. Then it talks about not putting a stumbling block before the blind or before the deaf. And then it comes down a few verses later, then it says, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. And when you read right through that chapter, brothers and sisters, it's a whole lot of laws, conglomerate lot of laws, heaped together. They bear no relation, it seems, one to another. What for? Because what God has done is taken selected little bits, almost at random, brought them together to the 19th chapter of Leviticus, and then put a king among them. And those little bits with the king among them, the king says, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. It's not a royal law because the king gave it, brothers and sisters. That's not the point of it at all. It's a sovereign principle because it reigns over all the rest. And when you look at all those little bits, you'll find that if you love your neighbour as yourself, you'll practice every one of those laws that are put in that chapter. But there's something else about that chapter. 8 times in that chapter it says, I am Yahweh. And 8 times it says, I am Yahweh, your God. You count them. 16 times in that chapter. And with the opening and closing statement, there is in between a double seven. Seven times it says, basically in that chapter, I am Yahweh. And seven times it says, I am Yahweh, your God. And there's a sovereign principle in there. It says, love your neighbor as yourself. And what's God saying? He says, I am Yahweh, gives the law, and says, I am Yahweh, your God. In other words, he's telling them that all those laws, little snippets of laws, are chosen because it's a sample of how the whole law is teaching them to be like him. An example of it? One of those laws says, I am Yahweh. Thou shalt honour the face of the old man and rise up before the holy head. I am Yahweh your God. And therefore giving deference and respect to the old man, to bow to him, was in recognition, brethren and sisters, of the length of his days, which would have added to him the breadth of his wisdom. I am Yahweh, the Ancient of Days. And there was a sample of what that law was trying to teach them. Now when these fellows trotted it out and they said, look, all we're doing is fulfilling the royal law. Oh, you are. Oh, that's wonderful, says James. You're doing very nobly. But what they didn't know was this. That the law is a composite whole. The 27th chapter of Deuteronomy, the last verse said, that whosoever keepeth not the whole law shall be accursed. Quoted in Galatians chapter 3. It was a composite whole. Now we'll go back and we'll have a look at the verse they quoted, and then we'll have a look at one right alongside it. And here's a staggering thing, and this will just show you, brothers and sisters, the blindness of some people. Now they say they were fulfilling this law, and James makes this point. They were claiming to fulfill verse 18. Thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. I am Yahweh. That's the one they claim to be fulfilling. Just run your eyes up three verses, brethren and sisters, to verse 15. Ye shall do no unrighteousness in judgment. Thou shalt not respect the person of the poor, nor honour the person of the mighty. But in righteousness thou shalt judge thy neighbour. How blind can some people be by putting their finger on a text of Scripture, and a text was all it was, and they'd never read the context. And three verses earlier, there was the very condemnation that James was levelling them against them. And when you come back to James chapter 2, that's the point that he makes. And he quotes Leviticus 19 and verse 15. And so he says, in the second chapter of James and at verse 9, but if ye have respect of persons, ye commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. And one could imagine, brethren and sisters, that a circumstance could well have arisen where James could have applied that personally, handed the brother the parchment and says, show me the reference you're keeping, turning up Leviticus 19, verse 18, and then picking up his finger and sticking it on verse 15 and says, oh, look at that. And the whole of the God's law is a composite whole, brethren and sisters. It's not made up of laws that suit me or suit you, of laws that we find relatively easy to keep, so we discard the ones that are difficult. It's a composite whole. And if we offend in one point, we offend in all. And therefore, when they quoted that to him, it was a very, very dangerous thing to do. And he quickly pointed out their inconsistency in that matter. Wonderful, you know, the command that this man had of those scriptures. And he gives an example of the composite nature of the law. Verse 11. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. Now we might think, oh, well, that's obvious. Yes, it is. Because James has chosen two very heinous crimes. He leaves it up to us, brethren and sisters, to apply that over the whole spectrum of human behaviour. I'll give a couple of others that might not be so obvious. But I do think, brothers and sisters, and I say this advisedly, that this is one of the great problems of all ages. You see, we've seen it in our own lifetime. We've seen it today. It happens nearly every week of our life. You'll observe this somewhere. But the truth is made up of many aspects of truth. There's many facets of the truth. It's called in Ephesians the much variegated wisdom of God. The manifold wisdom of God. The word in the Greek means variegated. There are many facets to it. And when we come into the truth, we may be male or female, young or old, exuberant or quiet, we're all different. And there will be, inevitably, brothers and sisters, aspects of the truth that will appeal to us above others. There's nothing wrong with that, providing we endeavour to make a balance in our lives. But you see, when you get people who are unbalanced, they come into the truth, and to them, the truth is all Bible prophecy. It's all Bible prophecy. They're forever quoting Bible prophecy. The signs of the times. They've got paper clippings in their pocket. They've got a pinning them on the notice board. And because you don't go along to gospel extension work, because you've got other work to do, and because you don't agree with everything they say, and you're not always, you've got your nose in Bible prophecy, well, then you're out of a kingdom. You're an apostate. But the same brother could be shockingly neglectful of visiting the sick, working at busy bees at the hall, helping to tidy up, and in a multitude of other ways that he never thought ever existed in the truth service. My job, through no choice of my own, I lead studies. I'd be a very foolish man to run around this ecclesia and say, because you're not a Bible student, knocked out of the word every night, haven't got your Bible marked up, you're forever damned. I've got to realise, brethren and sisters, that not everybody can do that, but they can do other things. There are brethren who haven't got that ability, but they're here to do the menial tasks of this ecclesia and visit the sick and other things that I neglect in my life. Sometimes from my own fault, and sometimes because I haven't had the time to do that. But we've got to realise that. No good saying, I don't commit adultery if we kill. No good saying, I don't kill if we commit adultery. That's James's point. I'll give you another example, closer to home. Because this is the place to exhort one another, in the Word. We have, of course, always got the criticism that arranging brethren, administrative brethren, not only arranging brethren, but all the administrative brethren can't do everything. But if they don't, they get criticised for it. So other people go out and try and pick up the strays and the work that we can't do. And it sometimes it builds up, brethren and sisters, an opposite point of view. Oh, they never come and help you. But nobody comes over here either and does the other work. It's time we started to realise that we can't do that and that. And they can't do that and that. And when we come together as a composite whole, we say, look, brother, there's a great need over here. Now, oh, no, you can't handle that. You've got plenty of other work. I'll do that. Shake hands on it and do it for each other. That's James's point, I believe, by inference. No good having just a partial a view of the truth, brethren and sisters. Why are the things of the kingdom won't appeal to everyone the same way? You won't find a dear old lady in the latter stages of her life looking forward to the day when God will smite the wicked and slay them with the breath of his mouth. She'll be looking for the gentle aspects of the kingdom, the glory of the verdure of this earth when it springs forth in all its glory, the hymns of praise and the songs of Zion that will waft from the temple, and the wonderful softness of the character of our Lord Jesus Christ will inspire that old lady where the young man might go forward full of zeal, and he wants to be a spiritual gladiator to bring every Roman Catholic to death in the kingdom of God. They won't see it the same. They'll see it differently. But brethren and sisters, whatever we see it, he that said do not commit adultery also said do not kill. Why did James use those two? Because he's going to move on to the need to exercise care in our relationship with each other. For the judgment will be merciless to him that showed no mercy. And David killed and committed adultery. he did both. And there's a magnificent mind thinking in that epistle, brethren and sisters. The illustration was at once to show the composite nature of the law, and at the same time to bring home to them, and they wouldn't miss the inference to adultery and murder, to bring home to them that the judgment will be merciless to them who showed no mercy. And if ever the recognition of sin changed a man's life, it changed David's. And he was ever after that, brethren and sisters, a compassionate man, sometimes to the extreme. And yet that lesson was there for them all to learn. So speak ye and so do as those that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy who has showed no mercy. Adultery and killing. Oh, look, the overtones of that are enormous. And that's the lesson, brethren and sisters, of having respect of persons, brought home very powerfully to them. You know, he finished that section by saying that mercy rejoices against judgment. Surely we'll have to make a comment upon that, because it's not easy to understand. The word rejoiceth can have the meaning of boast. Boasts against judgment. Now, taking the thing literally, of course, one could almost assume, if you weren't an educated Christadelphian, that James has got one set against the other. He hasn't at all. We don't want to turn these references up, brothers and sisters, but the Word of God takes those two attributes and very often links them together. The Psalm 85 says, mercy and truth have kissed each other. They are compatible. People don't kiss unless they're compatible, at least I hope they don't. Unless they're compatible, when two people find they're compatible, it is a way, a physical way, of showing to each other that they are compatible. Mercy and truth, opposite principles, are compatible. They kiss. Proverbs 16 and verse 6 says, or 26 I think it is, verse 6, by mercy and truth, iniquity is purged. So before anyone can be forgiven, those two things must be made to balance. And this is James's point. Now, who only can balance them but God? Nobody can balance them perfectly, brethren and sisters. They are impossible for man to juggle and to balance properly, because we'll always err on the side of mercy, or we'll err on the side of judgment. We'll err somewhere. But we've got to strive to do, brethren and sisters, to the best of our ability, to try and make those principles compatible. That when a thing is dealt with, it is dealt with justly and yet with mercy. By mercy and truth, iniquity is purged. And if we think that those two principles can only be exercised by the Creator, yes, they can perfectly, but we must endeavor to exercise them in our own lives, because Zechariah said this: execute true judgment and show mercy and compassion every man to his brother. Execute true judgment and show mercy and compassion every man to his brother. And in dealing, brothers and sisters, as brothers, without ever denying a divine principle or contravening deliberately a principle of justice, it is better if, in our final estimation, where it is possible, that with our finite minds, it is better that mercy boasts against judgment. For he that does opposite will receive opposite at his own judgment. That's James's point. Beautiful point, too. Now, he's finished with the matter of respect of persons. What he's going to do now is restate his main theme. Faith without works is dead. That came from chapter 1. But so important is that he restates it, brethren and sisters, in this epistle. That's why we believe that chapter 2, verses 14 to the end, are really a complete separate section in this epistle, inasmuch as it's a restatement of that theme. Faith without works is dead. Now, he says, let's deal with this matter of faith without works. What does it profit, my brethren, though a man may say he hath faith and hath not works? Can faith save him? Yes, faith can save him. But James is not saying that. He's not denigrating faith, brethren and sisters, but as Young's literal puts it, can that faith save him? or the Holy Spirit, can he faith save him? So it's another brand of faith, and it's the one which belongs to the man. It's not the faith that God gives him. Can that sort of faith save a man? No way can it. And James gives an example, almost a ridiculous example. If a brother or a sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? That might seem very obvious to us. The first thing we want to note about that, however, is this: that is a very great echo of his own Lord's teaching, the one to whom he was related through his mother. You know, the parable of the naked and the starving and the sick, that seems almost a direct echo from that to me. And again, brothers and sisters, may I bring to your attention that they weren't without the naked and the starving. Remember the poor saints in Jerusalem? This ecclesia was full of them. People destitute of daily needs. So here is a real problem in this ecclesia. It wasn't a ridiculous thing that James was putting before them, a ridiculous example. It was an everyday thing in their lives. That's why we read in Acts 2 and Acts 4 and Acts 5. They had all things in common. Not because people wanted to give away their personal belongings, but because the persecution increased with the Christian faith, there was an absolute desperate need. Brethren and sisters, they didn't have all things in common. Some people would have died of privation. It wasn't only a question of giving up your material needs. It was absolutely critical they do so. They had the naked and the destitute among them. That exhortation was full of power, full of practicality. Now, says James, is no good coming along with a Jewish benediction. Depart in peace. Now, why does he say that? Well, you see, if you check that out in the scripture, both Old and New Testament, you will find that blessing of depart in peace, be it so unto you, is only said, brethren and sisters, after the benefit has been conferred. Hannah, before Eli the priest, requested her child. Eli got the answer from God and gave her the answer. Not that she had the child at that moment, but the decision was made by God. Depart in peace, be it unto you as you have said. The Lord Jesus Christ on many occasions told those whom he healed, depart in peace, thy faith hath saved thee, not will. It's done it. And therefore the benediction, depart in peace, was only given after the benefit. But here they're not even giving the benefit. And one could imagine them saying it. They said very beautifully, bring tears to your eyes. Depart in peace. But no bread and no money. Beautifully said. But cold, brethren and sisters, as the winter snow. Can that faith save a man? Faith can save him, but can that faith? No, it can't. Why? Because it's dead. Why is it dead? Because it's alone. Now, I want you to note something, and it's very important. James does not say that a person not acting on his faith, he does not say that faith is non-existent. He just says it's inactive, it's dead. But it is in existence. We used to be taught, well, we try to be taught, by one who would have led us astray, that a man can only have faith when he acts upon that faith. That is not true. Right the way through this chapter, James is pointing out that a man can have faith, it can be in existence, but it's dead. It's not non-existent, it's a corpse. Now that's important, brethren and sisters. And throughout these verses, James stresses that. I believe that Christ is coming. That's faith. Felix trembled before God when he reasoned of righteousness and of judgment to come, because he believed him, and faith is to believe. But he did nothing about it. He had a dead faith. One thing to believe that Christ is coming is another thing to be moved by that belief. And that, brothers and sisters, is what James is going to point out. Faith is dead because it's alone. Now, a thing can only be alone if it's existing. What's lacking, therefore, in faith is the life-giving power. What is that life-giving power that gives faith life? Well, Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 5, it is faith which is energized by love. a faith which is so strong that it loves the object of its faith. And it's that love that gives it vitality. This man has got a cold, hard faith. It lacks something, love, and therefore it's lying dead. So says James, he challenges the man who had a bare assertion of doctrine, but who just said a man may say, but he can't prove his faith. I'll test you. Can you prove you've got faith? This man who boasts he's got faith. Now he says, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. You show me your faith without your works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. In other words, James is saying, faith can only be evidenced in life when it can be shown to be living. Faith is the evidence of things not seen. It's the ability to clothe with substance things which you can't actually see. That's what Hebrews 11 basically is saying. Faith is the incredible ability, brethren and sisters, to clothe with substance the things which you can't actually see with the naked eye. And when that faith is strong, and that vision before you is ever so strong, it generates in a man a love of the object of that faith, and he will be impelled towards it. And Hebrews 11 is full of men and women who demonstrated their faith. Noah built a boat. Abel offered a sacrifice. Abraham went out of his country. Sarah conceived. And so on and so on and so on. And they that say such things, says the apostle in Hebrews 11, say plainly, they declare plainly that they seek a country. How do they declare it? They built, they offered, they went out, they conceived, they crossed the Red Sea, kept the Passover, they did something, and they declared plainly that they had faith. James says, you show me your faith without doing anything. Absolutely impossible. But the man to whom he's talking, brothers and sisters, is a brilliant expositor of the word. He believes in one God. Thou believest that there is one God. Now why would he take that illustration? It's not that James is trying to deprecate a man's belief or anything like that. But you see, the first article of the Jewish and the Christian faith, hear, O Israel, Yahweh our God is one Yahweh. This man believed it. In other words, he had a sound knowledge of the first principles of the faith. But that knowledge, brethren and sisters, was only seen through his mouth. It never affected his life. And James uses a graphic illustration to show this highly intellectual, intelligent man who had grasped the fundamentals of the faith just how stupid he was. For he said, you do well, don't you, to understand that? Well, the devils also believe and tremble. We don't believe in devils. Neither did James. He's talking about the natural way in which they would express themselves in relation to lunatics. And the gospel record, brethren and sisters, has several illustrations of the devils believing and trembling. We know who thou art. Thou art Jesus, the Son of God. Thou art the Holy One of God, said Legion. He believed that, brethren and sisters, in all his maniacal simplicity. Probably believed that better than anyone standing there except the Lord Jesus Christ and his apostles. He believed it with all his heart and soul. The poor man was out of his mind that he'd seen the Lord Jesus Christ. He'd heard about him. He said, I know who you are. You're the Holy One of God. And he was. And the point that James is making, he believed it too. That poor wretch could no more practice his faith, brethren and sisters, than he could do anything for himself until he was healed. And so James's point is this, that the religion of the intellectual, who only sees in the truth an exercise in academics, and who practices his belief merely with his tongue is a lunatic. He's no better, because he may as well be in that condition. But to have a belief that doesn't impel him on a course towards the kingdom of God, O vain man is his words, and the Greek word literally means O empty man. To put it in everyday language, O empty headed man. Or as the RSB has it, O foolish man. He was no better than that demoniac. And so, brothers and sisters, a faith without works is dead. An intellectual faith that's not vibrant in action is a useless, lunatic faith. It'll get a man nowhere. Having said that, James now comes to two prime examples of faith and works. And they come from the ends of society. Deliberately chosen, Abraham and Rahab. Both of them, brethren and sisters, had titles in the scripture. He gives them their titles. The friend of God, the harlot. That's absolutely graphic. Not that, of course, at the time when James wrote that Rahab would have been considered a harlot. She would not, by no stretch of imagination. But that's what she was in the Old Testament record, and that's what Abraham was. And so there they were, brethren and sisters, the two ends of society. And here comes two grand and glorious examples of faith and works. Abraham, the friend of God, and Rahab, the harlot. All of them would claim descent from Abraham. All of them would see themselves wrapped up in his genealogy. None of them would ever see themselves like Rahab on earth. And yet James is going to show, brothers and sisters, that God works on a universal principle. He's not selective in the sense that he selects men because of status or blood relationship. Selective though he may be in calling out a people for his name, he's not selective according to human status or ability. There they are, the two ends of the scale. And so the appeal is to Abraham our father. Was not Abraham our father justified by works? Now the mere fact that he uses our father is important, because immediately it would have given them, first of all, without thinking, a certain sense of self-importance. Yes, he's our father. He's the father of the Jewish race. But brethren and sisters, these people had been baptized. And they would have long since learnt that he's only the father of the faithful. And that the natural descendants of Abraham are discounted as his descendants if they have not his faith. John chapter 8, ye are of your father the Diabolos. They said, we have Abraham to our father. If Abraham were your father, ye would do the works of Abraham. And here they are. So once again, James has got the words of his Lord, his half-brother, before him as he deals with this section. If ye were the children of Abraham, ye would do the works of Abraham. And here they are. Was not our father Abraham justified by works? And immediately he's recalling the words of his Lord Jesus Christ, and they would know that Abraham is only their father if they did his works. And these are the works of faith. And he was justified by works. Now when was he justified by works? When he offered up Isaac his son upon the altar. Now here's the point that caused Martin Luther to reject the epistle of James, because he said that James was in conflict with Paul. Paul's point in Romans chapter 4, brothers and sisters, was Abraham was justified by faith when he did nothing but believe. Well, on that starry night he went out and he looked into the heavens. So shall thy seed be. And he believed in Yahweh, and he counted that to him for righteousness. And Paul argues that Abraham was justified by faith in believing what he could not do. And James's argument is that Abraham was justified by works, by doing something in offering up his son Isaac. And they're both exactly right. Dr. Thomas, in a memorable statement, never to be forgotten, said that Abraham, the sinner, was justified by faith, and Abraham, the saint, was justified by works. A beautiful expression. And we've got to believe, brethren and sisters, that God has done everything necessary for our salvation in the forgiveness of our sins, which we cannot contribute to nor take away from. that's a work beyond us. And having believed that, our lives must issue forth in the works of faith as a continual demonstration that we believe that God has done what we can't do. And if our lives are not lived in that way, then it's tantamount to saying we never believed in the first instance that Jesus Christ died for our sins. So that we sinners are justified by faith, and we will be justified as saints by the works of faith that issue in our lives. And that's exactly the argument of James, and that's exactly the argument of Paul. All they're doing is emphasizing two ends of Abraham's life. And in order that we might demonstrate that, look what James says. Now he says, Abraham was justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son upon the altar. Then he says, seest thou how faith was a fellow worker with his works. That's what the Greek word means, the word wrought. Was a fellow worker with his works, and by works was faith matured. So James is not denying the power of faith in Abraham's life. No way is he doing that. What he is saying, brothers and sisters, that faith was a fellow worker with his works. So it was. Look, it's so simple. There's the boy. Now the baby boy comes into the world, and before the baby boy is in the world, God says, in that child, not any other, in that boy, I will develop your family. He believed it. Now later on, when that boy grew to young manhood, kill him. Now his original belief, like a fellow worker, worked with his works. And the fellow worker said to Abraham, you kill him, because God says, I'll bring your family through him. No way in the world could he leave him dead. There was a cooperation of the two things. So James argues that, and so the scripture was fulfilled which says, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. Genesis 22 fulfilled Genesis 15. Of course it did, because they were so interrelated. It was the culmination of a faith which says, whatever happened to that child, it wouldn't matter what happened to him, God would keep him alive or raise him from the dead if necessary. He has to do that because he said, in that boy I will develop your family. Genesis 22, that faith was old. It had matured. It was an old faith, an experienced faith. I and the lad will come again. Of course they would, because that's what God had said. And so Genesis 22 fulfilled Genesis 15. Read Hebrews 6, brothers and sisters, and that's exactly what the Apostle Paul says. Read it. As he points out the promises made to Abraham, that when he had received the promise, God swore an oath that of the fruit that he would raise up his seed forever. And that's a quotation from Genesis 22, following on from Genesis 15. And Paul and James are not only teaching the same thing, but if you look very carefully at Paul's words, it is my opinion, I'm not going to be dogmatic, but if you look at carefully in the Greek of Paul's argument, I believe, brothers and sisters, it's possible that Paul was even quoting James when he wrote to the Hebrews, because he'd be writing to exactly the same community, and he followed James's argument almost word for word. Except they're dealing with two ends of the life of Abraham. Now take the matter of Rahab. Before we go on though, just an interesting point, brethren and sisters. James raises the title of Abraham. Verse 23, the scripture was fulfilled which said, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Now he was. There are two places in the Old Testament scripture where he's called that. 2 Chronicles 20 and verse 7. 2 Chronicles chapter 20 and verse 7. And Isaiah 41 and verse 8. Now you tell me why he was called the friend of God. I've often thought about that until I came to the Epistle of James and I had a look at it. So I thought the best way to find out why Abraham was ever called the friend of God is to find out the Bible definition of a friend. You look at John chapter 4. John chapter 15, rather. We have the definition, the scriptural definition of a friend. And if you're listening carefully, you'll immediately see the connection with Abraham. in John chapter 15, reading from verse 13 to 15, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. Now there are two things the Lord says defines a friend. One is that first of all the friend will do what the Lord commands him, and secondly the Lord will then reveal his secrets to him. Now you take Abraham's life, brothers and sisters. The angels come to Sodom, and they're going to blast Sodom out of the ground. And what does God say? Shall I hide from Abraham the thing that I do? No, because he was his friend. And there is the revelation at that point. Shall I hide from Abraham? He hid it from all other men, but he told him. And he didn't call him a servant, brothers and sisters. He had a special relationship. And of course Abraham was told, because he will command his children. And there is the reason given why the angel told him about Sodom. Because I know him, that he will command his children. In other words, he'll do what I tell him. And because he'll do what I tell him, I'll tell him what I'm going to do. Friendship, brothers and sisters, is based upon that basis. If we do what God tells us, he will tell us what he's going to do. That's the 15th chapter of John. And in that 19th chapter of Genesis, you have the revelation of both things to Abraham. He was called the friend of God. Not there, but later on in history, because those were the two things that happened to him. Because he did what God said, I'll tell him what I'm going to do. And he didn't hide those things from Abraham. Later on, we're going to come into chapter 4 and read about people who are friends with the world. And what a great contrast that will be, brothers and sisters, to the friendship which Abraham shared with the Father. If Jewish chests were already swelling with pride because James was dealing with Abraham, well, let's puncture him, because now he comes to Rahab. Likewise also, he says in verse 25, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? And we know, brothers and sisters, that Rahab was justified by faith and then by works. Now again, it would seem that James and Paul may be at conflict. But if you just take two or three pages back with your left hand to Hebrews chapter 11, read these verses with me, and you'll see they're dealing with the two ends of this woman's faith and works. Now read James first of all. We'll read it again. Verse 25, likewise also, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she received the messengers and had sent them out another way? Now Hebrews 11 says in verse 31, by faith the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not, when she had received the spies with peace. Full stop. So Paul's argument is that Rahab was justified by faith when she received the spies. James's argument is that she was justified by works when she sent them out another way. And you'll find again a perfect agreement. Now you look at that, the matter of Rahab, brothers and sisters. She received the spies on what basis? We've heard, she says, what Yahweh did. We know what he did to the Egyptians. How he slew their firstborn, opened up the Red Sea. We know that God is with you. There's faith. That was to give her, brothers and sisters, the basis of justification. That's what she believed. But now the spies are in danger. You believe that, Rahab? No, will I do. Are you prepared to do something about it? We're in trouble. Yes, she was. She hid the spies, turned away the men of Jericho. And then she carefully planned her escape, told them where to go, how long to hold up, and how to get through across the Jordan Valley and over the hills of Gilead. And she planned the whole thing deliberately, brothers and sisters. Hers wasn't just a flare-up of a belief that cooled down immediately she was asked to do something. No way. When she was asked to do something, her faith went on and matured in works. May not have had the long time span of Abraham's faith, but there was the crucible, the test of her life. She endangered her existence. They would have slew her, they would have cut her ribbons if they'd have caught those two men in that house, or if they'd caught them further on. and guessed that they'd been in that woman's house. Why did they come there? They must have seen him go that way. That woman risked her life, but she went on with her faith. She was justified by faith when she received the spies, and by works when she sent them out another way. And so the two ends of the scale proved the point. And so then James comes, brothers and sisters, to his final illustration. Verse 26. For as the body without the breath, that's what the word means, as the margin suggests, for as the body without the breath is dead, so faith without works is dead also. And you know what he's doing? Having given them several illustrations from the scripture, he finishes with the beginning of the scripture. And God formed man out of the dust of the ground. He was in existence, wasn't he? He was, I suppose, to express it in our terms, a clay model. He was made of the clay of the ground. There he was, beautifully, fearfully and wonderfully made, but dead. What made him alive, brethren and sisters? What stood him up on his feet and gave him the ability to do what God wanted him to do? And God breathed into him the breath of life, and man became a living soul. You know, all fundamental teachings of the Bible can be built into the creation story, brethren and sisters. God built into the world the fundamentals of the truth. And it's as fundamental as the making of Adam is faith and works. It's one thing to have a body, to be fearfully and wonderfully made. It's another thing, brethren and sisters, to be moved by the power of God. For all scripture is God breathed, that the man of God might be made and then finished unto all good works, is 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16, which you know backwards. For all scripture is God breathed, that the man of God might be perfect, or the word artios means made, thoroughly furnished is exartios, which means completed, for good works. The purpose therefore of making man is for good works, and that which makes the works is not man, but the breath of Almighty. That's what makes his works, brethren and sisters, and that's James's beautiful and final example. And therefore, as we are all in Adam, so we shall all be in Christ, or are in Christ. If we're motivated by the breath of life, naturally, brethren and sisters, by inhaling that, and that generates activity in our lives, then we can only be motivated in spiritual activity by breathing in the words of God, and therefore developing into our life all those good works, which will demonstrate that God has breathed activity into our life through his word. Be doers of the word.